Good day, brethren, sisters, Sunday school scholars, and guests. We will begin our third study of the weekend, to which the address will be by our brother Dan Boyce, entitled Consider My Meditation, and based off of Psalms 5 and 6. We will begin this meeting through the use of hymn 38. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength, no more, no less. God, almightiness forever, all the same thy holiness. Thee eternal, all things, all dost thou possess. Hymn 38. Brother Isaac Club to read for us Psalms 5 and 6.
Reading from Psalm 5 and 6. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou not hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou hast destroyed them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an empty sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteousness with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly.
Thank you, Brother Isaac. We will now call upon our Brother Jason Klug to open us in a word of prayer.
Loving, eternal Heavenly Father, to whom all glory and praise belongs, we come before thee to give thee thanks and praise for this opportunity granted to us to hear these things spoken concerning thy holy word of truth, which thou hast exalted above thy name. We pray, Father, that as we delve deeply into these beautiful things, we may continue to learn and to grow, to be transformed by the renewing of our hearts and minds thereon. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, striving always to develop that spiritual man, that character, even like unto our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, and thank thee for the many blessings. We look forward to that day when Christ shall come to set up thy holy kingdom on this earth. We pray that we may be strengthened to remain steadfast until the end, watching faithfully and looking forward to the time when thy glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray for those who cannot be with us this day. We pray that thou bless and comfort them as thou knowest they stand in need of. We ask all these things in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Once again, the address is entitled Consider My Meditation, of which our brother Dayan Voice has kindly offered to give for us. But before we do so, let us once again lift our voices and sing hymn 18. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land, wherein no waters be. Hymn 18. Consider My Meditation of Brother Dan Boyce. We ask of everyone to give their kind and careful attention.
Thank you very much, Brother Darren, and good morning or afternoon to all of my brethren and sisters, wherever in the Master's Vineyard you may be. It's truly a blessing to be able to hear so many wondrous lessons drawn out from the Psalms and books of extreme worth for our consideration. I have the privilege and blessing of discussing the Psalms number 5 and 6. And I'll begin sort of going through them one at a time here. They are determined by scholars with certain categories or headings. They're labeled. Psalm 5 is identified as a lament psalm. Psalm 6 is a penitent psalm. And we'll talk about this a little bit. Lament psalms are characterized by expressions of complaint. I chose that word intentionally, because I think we often forget that complaint doesn't exclusively mean what we've come to often consider it. There is a faithful way to complain, and there is a faithless way to complain. The Bible often refers to faithless complaining as grumbling or murmuring, and warns against it. Grumbling complaints inherently demonstrate dissatisfaction with God, effectively accusing him of some insufficiency or lack of care, in essence whining about the choices he's made, or ignoring those choices entirely, ignoring his hand at work behind the things that we experience. By contrast, faithful complaining does not impugn God with wrong or seek to erase him from the picture. Rather, it is an honest, groaning expression of the experience of trouble, anguish, and grief while living in this fallen, fleshly, sin-cursed age of darkness. Implicit in this attitude is a recognition of the betterness of an ideal state, the final consummation of the kingdom age and beyond, and the desperate yearning for that time instead of the current dispensation. God does not mind this kind of complaining. In fact, he encourages it. Our loving Father wants us to pour out our complaints to him and tell him our troubles and seek his help to solve them. And he has provided precious gifts in psalms such as these to help teach us acceptable ways to do this. That's why we read words like the opening of Psalm 142, which I'll share. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 142, verses 1 through 5. This is very different from grumbling or murmuring. Different from the complaining of wandering Israelites wishing for only what some other part of the world has to offer, not recognizing that any part of the world is still hopelessly faulty and transient and at enmity with the Father. Instead, this is divinely sanctioned complaint, lamenting the current state and the presence of evil, creating an endless series of calamities in life, recognizing the insufficiency of the flesh to overcome anything. Lament psalms, including Psalm 5, aim to address and navigate these feelings of crisis and turmoil, seeking Yahweh's help to provide mastery over the challenges to faith that are presented by difficult circumstances. And to remember that despite how things look and feel right now, someday these troubles will no longer afflict us. The central lament or complaint in this psalm is primarily articulated in Psalm 5, verse 9, speaking broadly of the wicked and yet seemingly centered on a specific adversary. And particularly, we see reference made repeatedly to lying and hypocrisy. The verse says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulcher, they flatter with their tongue. Psalm 5, verse 9. Similar complaints are found in Psalm 3, which we just had the privilege of having expounded to us. And I would say the context of this Psalm 5 seems to hint at the same circumstances, the flight from Absalom. But this particular song of lament was likely composed when David and his men came to rest at Mahanaim, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 17, verses 24 to 29. It seems to indicate David's dawning recognition that his son's corrupt words and ways are the corrupt fruit borne by a tree that is utterly corrupt in all his most inward parts. As we delve into the heart of Psalm 5, consider the challenges faced daily by David, who as a king experienced the weight of leadership and responsibility for an entire nation, specifically Yahweh's chosen nation. And then on top of that, also dealt with the political intrigue and betrayals that came from his own personal faults. David's ongoing adversities included external foes like the Philistines, as well as internal challenges within his kingdom and his own personal struggles as well. And now in this dark moment, they also included his own beloved child and the hard part, the necessary admission that his boy was behaving in ways beyond excuse, beyond cover up, beyond reason or explanation, beyond righteousness, and possibly even beyond redemption, should he choose to continue in them. Now that's a hard, hard series of feelings, a weight that many of us have not had to bear, however, a weight that some of us have had to. It's crucial to grasp the depths of David's emotion here. This is heart-rending sorrow. This is intense inner struggle between his love for his son and his hatred of evil. He's having difficulty reconciling these. And that informs this poignant, desperate plea for God's attention, protection, and guidance in the face of such conflict and turmoil. The words of this psalm unveil the anguish of Israel's sweet psalmist, but they also set the stage for expressions of his profound trust and reliance on Yahweh's protective care. And for this reason, they are extremely beneficial to us, for we also end up often struggling against our own inner conflict, the inability to reconcile things that may seem good or feel pleasant with things that we know to be true and right, and the difficulty in choosing our way, and the need for God's guidance and protection and help every step of that turmoil. The psalm begins with a fervent plea for God to hear his words. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Verse 1. There's a privileged position that the psalmist has here to be able to approach to the Heavenly Father and ask such things. And not only so, but we know that there was a confidence that he expressed that his prayer would be heard. He says in verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now this in the morning emphasizes a posture of seeking God early, highlighting the urgency of the situation and also the necessity of beginning every day and every challenge by turning to Yahweh for help. But then we have this, consider my meditation, which is the subject, that our title of our subject for discussion here. And this idea of meditation is a profound concept in scriptures, filled with nuanced meanings and practical implications. And while modern understanding often associates meditation with Eastern practices, meditation as depicted in the scriptures is not about repetitive muttering or cross-legged poses or staring at candles, but rather about quiet reflection leading to a broader spectrum of emotions, though perhaps more muted in their outward expression. Unlike Eastern meditation, which explores the inner self, scriptural meditation aims at improved understanding of the Holy Scriptures, seeking assistance from their author for spiritual growth. In Buddhism, meditation seeks liberation from evils by cultivating the mind's supposed inherent natural goodness. By contrast, biblical meditation entails encountering God in his word discerning his will from it, and surrendering the self to that. This kind of meditation involves focusing the mind away from its natural ungodly state and toward a thoughtful concentration on God's word, his character, his actions, his nature. It is not a passive exercise. It involves groaning, sighing, and fervent, deep pondering. It's an active engagement of the mind, reflecting the same depth of thoughts and intensity of feelings that we read about all throughout the Psalms. Its purpose extends beyond mental engagement, in fact. It encompasses obedient action as the outcome in every aspect of a devoted life centered on God's word. The scriptures consistently guide us to focus our minds intently on God's word for the purpose of developing that outcome. For example, Joshua 1 verse 8 and Psalm 1 verse 2 both emphasize this. I'll read them in turn. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1 verse 8. And in Psalm 1, which we had the privilege of hearing yesterday, but his delight, this is the righteous man, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1 verses 2 to 3. And we had an excellent exhortation on that yesterday. There is a prosperity and a success that come from a continuous focus on God's word, meditating on the law of the Lord, aligning our thoughts with his precept more and more each day and night. It is not a sudden or a simple kind of prosperity and success. It may not even be one that we perceive in this moment, but it does build gradually and lead to wondrous things if the heart is exercised by the process. This is why the wise study the word in order to instruct their hearts how to handle life. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. And in Proverbs, Solomon says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Proverbs 15, verse 28. This proverb draws a distinction between the righteous, whose hearts meditate for thoughtful answers, and the wicked, whose mouths pour out evil from the instant and natural impulse. It's worth asking ourselves, which is our common reaction, brethren and sisters, to the troubles that face us? This underscores the transformative power of focused meditation, and it shows why David was indeed a man after God's heart, while Absalom hastily and carelessly chose vanity and great swelling words, lying and hypocrisy. David, instead, suppressed his natural instincts and turned to heartfelt reflection and thoughtful consideration, and a willingness to confess his wrestling inner struggles openly before Yahweh, while seeking guidance and help from beyond himself. In fact, the word rendered meditation here inherently embodies this struggle and contrast. It comes from the Hebrew term hagig, which encompasses a spectrum of meaning from deep pondering to faint utterance to emotional trembling and even unconscious muttering. It reflects a fervor of mind and an intensity of feeling like what Hannah showed when she prayed silently in her heart, but also absent-mindedly, subconsciously mouthed the words and gestured with such emotion that Eli thought she was drunk. This is meditation of a deep and intense sort. The only other use of hagig is found in Psalm 39, verse 3, where the psalmist, in deep thought, expresses the burning of a fire within himself to describe the conflicting emotions of anguish and bitterness, as well as delight and praise. His meditation in this case was centered on resolving this struggle, abandoning the flesh's natural sentiments in favor of a more divinely centered way of thinking, admitting the natural difficulty of this process. He wrestled with the process. It was not natural nor easy for him, but rather a deep struggle that caused him grief and required mental strain. Who among us has not also felt this difficulty, brethren and sisters, wrestling against the flesh and forcing our natural minds into submission, despite the discomfort and the undesirableness of the process? The word hagig seems to imply this very process of struggle and conflict. It is rooted in a word that means growl, akin to a lion over its prey, symbolizing fervor and intensity in both pleasure or despair. This fervor of mind resonates with the words of Isaiah 31, verse 4, depicting Yahweh's fierce defense of Mount Zion. For thus hath Yahweh spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, Hagig. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall Yahweh Sabaoth come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Isaiah 31, verse 4. Now, however, I mentioned there's a contrast, a conflict inherent in the word, because this root word behind Hagig also has association with the cooing of doves, which draws intriguing parallels and contrasts. For example, also in the prophet Isaiah, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Isaiah 59, verses 11 and 12. Oh, that's a beautiful verse, combining the roaring and the cooing, the mourning of the dove and the roaring of the bear, the desire desperately for judgment, and the fear of what that may lead to because of the knowledge of transgression and sin upon our own record. And then we read the prophet Ezekiel, where in chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, everyone for his iniquity." Ezekiel 7, verse 16. So in all of this, the sounds of roaring and cooing like doves find common ground in mourning over sin and its effects, exactly as David was doing in this psalm. Such is the kind of meditation he was describing. We also consider Jesus and his identity as the Lion of Judah, while also embodying the perfect example of his call to be harmless as doves. The dove first appears singled out by name in Genesis, after the flood rains ended, showing Noah and his family there was a future in which their tossing on the waters would end, and that God had provided a place of safety for them. It required patience, but it was a symbol of hope beyond a time of sin, a picture of rest and peace and new beginnings after the destructive judgment of God to remove sin and wickedness from the earth. In this way, contrasting the groaning and sighing and bitterness of mortal experience with the hope and promise of peace and rest, meditation can also be a channel for leading to praise and expressing delight in pleasant thoughts on future things. In this way, sorrow and delight can go hand in hand, or rather, the one can be a conduit toward the other. As we immerse ourselves in divine ways of thinking to escape the hopelessness of flesh. In this way, meditation of a scriptural sort ultimately guides us towards a transformative kind of engagement with God's word for continuous spiritual growth, as we learn to derive from it a source of profound comfort in the Lord. The wicked do not have this. And in fact, our Psalms here draw a stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked in this regard. The psalmist articulates the reasons the wicked cannot stand in Yahweh's sight, emphasizing the holiness of the Almighty. He has no pleasure in wickedness, cannot accept it in his presence, indeed hates it and abhors it. We read this through verses 4 through 8. He despises leasing, verse 6, the meaning of which comes from the Hebrew word kazab, which is lying and falsehood. It comes from a root word meaning to be proven false. In other words, to be willing to embrace something known to be wrong. But it also means disappointed, like water that entices the thirsty traveler, but quickly dries up and disappoints him. Or the fig tree that appears lush but bears no fruit, such as Jesus encountered. He condemned that tree, and it began to wither instantly, so that by the next day it was nothing more than a dry, shriveled stump. This is the devastating retribution ultimately to come upon the wicked, and it's described in verses 6 and 10 especially. And note why. By their own counsels, their transgressions, their tongue, verse 10. That is, they brought this upon themselves. And so the righteous can also bring the opposite upon themselves. Rather than a tree drying up for lack of water, instead to be a tree planted by the waters, abundantly provided. This was David's hope, and it's a beautiful contrast that he could, in this psalm, have such confidence that his worship would be found acceptable. We read that in verse 7. And this was not because of anything inherent within himself, but because he sought a way that wasn't his own. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Psalm 5, verse 8. We might add that acknowledging God's guidance as righteous while rejecting the flesh's natural ways as wicked establishes the proper understanding of a divine foundation for justice. It recognizes that vengeance belongeth to Yahweh and that his way will always prevail. As we continue, we discover how this leads to the comforting embrace of God's protection for those who trust him. I come now to the final two verses and the tapestry of prophetic imagery that unfolds at the end of Psalm 5, which offers profound insight into the nature of God's relationship with those who trust him. Verse 11 says, "Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice." Trust here is batak in Hebrew. It is confidence and reliance. It implies not just a casual trust, not just knowing something is true, but a deep, unwavering confidence, a certainty upon that, a reliance upon the things known. In this case, reliance on God's character and promises. We know this meaning by the word faith. And it leads to salvation. The ultimate salvation of the righteous is depicted in this verse, and we see the words rejoice, joy, and joyful in verse 11. This call to rejoice is rooted in the assurance that God's trustworthiness brings joy and security to those who anchor their understanding in him. In other words, who exhibit faith. They that love thy name, verse 11. In placing our trust in God, we go beyond mere confidence. We anchor our very selves, our core, in the unshakable reality of his promises. And then we shape our lives accordingly. For those who do such, we see, let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Defendest is from the Hebrew sakak, meaning a hedging about, a surrounding, a screening in, or covering as with a fence or a shield. This paints a vivid picture of God as a protector, one who surrounds his people and provides a comprehensive defense. It reminds us of the protective stance of soldiers in battle, joining shields to make a wall or cover, against an opposing army's flying arrows. In the battlefield of life, God doesn't just stand as a distant observer. He actively shields and surrounds us, and not only from the front, but encompassing us on all sides, ensuring complete defense. We find echoes of this protective assurance throughout the scriptures. The imagery of the battlefield is woven throughout its pages, providing profound insights for the spiritual battles we face. For example, we can draw parallels to the comprehensive armor described in Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul paints a vivid picture detailing the whole armor of God, which equips brethren and sisters for our spiritual warfare. Just as soldiers in this earth literally prepare themselves in many ways to launch and withstand attacks, so we are called upon to ready ourselves to don spiritual armor for the invisible but very real battles we face. Now, here are some various examples of the ways that soldiers in biblical and even modern times would employ defensive measures or preparatory measures in physical warfare, and lessons we can draw from them. First of all, they would find themselves fortifications and strongholds. I won't spend too much time on this because my understanding is that our next talk, God willing, will focus on this more. But I look at Psalm 18, verse 2, which says, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. The lesson here is the imagery of fortifications and strongholds that emphasize God as our refuge and defender, similar to how soldiers seek fortified positions for protection. And as I say, I won't go into more of that because I suspect our brother will provide more elaboration on this. We also know that in war, strategic planning is involved. Proverbs 21, verse 31 says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle. Also says, but safety is of Yahweh. The lesson then is that while preparation is essential, ultimate safety lies in reliance on the Lord. Soldiers do plan strategically, but our trust as soldiers of God is in His sovereignty and His mighty hand at work in the things that we see around us daily. And yet we must prepare ourselves as the horse is prepared. We must be ready to ride forth when the time comes. We must be ready to do what is required when the call is given to us to do so. One of the things that makes soldiers successful in war is unity and coordination. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, we read, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, we often use this verse in wedding ceremonies, recognizing the necessity of husband and wife to stand together with Yahweh as the third of the cords. But we also see in this the necessity of coming together to strengthen one another. Soldiers understand the strength that there is in unity. They work incessantly with drills to develop that unity, that identity of movement together. And we, as believers in Christ Jesus, called to be His soldiers, we are part of a spiritual body. And as that body, we ought to understand the importance of fellowship to foster a community of encouragement and mutual support in unity. Yesterday, we were exhorted that that unity can have its diverse elements, like the different members of a single body. But we must develop that coordination, that harmony, that movement together, by sharing our experiences, by caring for one another, easing each other's burdens, and guarding ourselves together against sin. These things we do to create a body in unity who uplift and encourage one another, reinforcing the truth itself and acting the part of God's shield, not just as a symbolic concept, but a living reality. Warfare requires vigilance and alertness. Peter, in his first epistle at chapter 5, says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Soldiers maintain vigilance, and we are likewise urged to be alert, recognizing the constant spiritual threat and the need for watchfulness. And of course, there is armor and shields. And here we come to the point of Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 17, or of Psalm 5, verse 12. The spiritual armor of God, including the shield of faith. The poetic canvas of Psalm 5, verse 12, paints a unique portrait of divine protection, saying, "With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Psalm 5, verse 12. This goes beyond mere physical defense, offering profound insights into the multifaceted nature of God's safeguarding. The word shield here comes from the Hebrew word tsina. Unlike the word used in Psalm 3, verse 3, this term carries nuances of piercing and the protective qualities akin to a hedge. And let's delve into the layers of significance behind this choice of words and explore its broader usage. I mentioned Psalm 3, verse 3. Again, our brother ably exhorted us on that this morning, so I won't spend much time with it. But in that verse, the term for shield is magen in Hebrew. While here in Psalm 5, verse 12, we are introduced to sinna, offering a distinct perspective on God's care and protection. The word magen from Psalm 3 denotes a large, encompassing shield that covers the entire body and provides complete protection. The word sinna also has this sense, but conveys not only protection, but also elements of piercing, like a hook or thorn, or the prickles of a cactus. In this way, it can mean any form of defense, such as a row of spears set against oncoming cavalry, or the protection afforded by a hedge wall of cactus enclosing a garden against unwanted pests. Ultimately, this barrier is both formidable and impenetrable. This dual nature of protection is not only comprehensive, but also dynamic, incorporating elements of deterrence and piercing, and adds depth to the image. Not only is this a protective barrier, but also a danger in its own right, something that deters and pierces potential threats, but can also harm those who handle it poorly or fail to respect it appropriately. It can be both offensive and defensive, and it can impact those within and without. It is very much a symbol of the word, the two-edged sword. The scroll with distinct judgments upon both sides for those who disrespect it, and so on. In studying this, let's not only appreciate the intricacies of the language here, but also embrace the relevance of this imagery in our personal journeys. These layers of meaning enrich our understanding of God's protective care as our shield and defender, our magen and sinna, inviting us to trust in the resilience and the impenetrability of his shield, his word, in our spiritual walk, while also taking care not to misuse or disrespect it, lest we find ourselves likewise pricked by its barbs. It is meant to keep us in and separate as much as it is meant to keep the world out. And then we come to Psalm 6, the first penitential psalm, that is, expressing repentance and sorrow. The other six penitential psalms are Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and 143. Again, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. All of these emphasize a desperate need for God's mercy. There is a plea in great distress. In this case, in Psalm 6, it reaches from the first to the end of the seventh verse. Help is desperately desired. Verses 1 to 3 give us that. And the reason why that help is sought is found in verses 4 through 7. Rebuke me not. Do not chasten me, but have mercy on me, please. I am deeply distressed in my core. Please deliver me. I know, Father, you are merciful. These are the things the psalmist is saying in these verses. He says, my sin causes me nothing but grief and wearies me. Please deliver me. What an attitude to develop, brethren and sisters. Often, it takes a great deal of misfortune to force us into recognizing that this is the appropriate attitude towards sin. We, however, have the opportunity at any point to read these words and recognize that we can develop that attitude without first undergoing that anguish which forces us into acknowledging such things. We will still experience pain, frustration, difficulties, and distresses. But these were brought upon David in cases when he had committed some great wrongdoing and had to recognize how he had gone so far astray. The knowledge of such things brought him to incredible distress, as it does to anyone who truly values and loves God and his way and his truth. In verse 2, we have a desperate plea for healing. O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Now, bones have an incredible significance. In ancient Hebrew thought, bones were often seen as the essence of a person, representing the very core of their being. When the psalmist cries out about his bones, he is expressing a deep, internal, personal level distress, the whole man at the core, found in the clutches of this desperation. We know, of course, Psalm 51, which was written after he was confronted with the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. There, at verse 8, David says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He recognized that God had brought upon him an incredible distress in his inner core, in order that he may recognize his wrongdoing and turn from it. And he prayed for the opportunity not to have the bones fixed again in place, but to be improved by the experience so that he may understand joy and gladness eventually. In verse 2 of this chapter of Psalm 6, he does ask for healing. But that healing is of a divine sort. Not so much that the bones would no longer experience the break, but that the pain of such things might be taken away, and the joy that comes beyond that pain may be seen and experienced at last. These parallel themes of brokenness and healing appear throughout all of the penitent psalms. In Psalm 38, we read, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Psalm 38, verse 3. Physical affliction described in order to depict spiritual distress. As we explore the anguish in Psalm 6, we remember that David laments this lack of soundness, this vexation in his bones, because of sin. And it brings us back to that point of meditation, of mourning for sin and desperate desire for something beyond it. It points to an interconnectedness of physical and spiritual distress, and also a recognition that physical and spiritual perfection are possible only at the hand of Yahweh and only in his good timing. This resonates with the universal experience of all of us. We each experience pain. We each experience suffering. We each experience an innate desire for the restoration of things to God's ideal. It taps into a shared human experience. It brings us closer to our brother, David, who wrote these psalms, and it brings us closer to our brother, Christ, who experienced everything they typify. We consider the physical agony that Christ endured during his crucifixion, his bones, subjected to the weight of the cross, mirrored the profound distress that the psalmist felt. The anguish is an emotional turmoil experienced by Jesus. We see it in his agony at the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see it in, I beg your pardon, I've lost my spot, brethren and sisters. Oh, is it? We see it in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We also know that Christ healed not only physical ailments, but also addressed the deeper spiritual needs of individuals in his days. We recognize that healing comes on this multifaceted level, this necessity of understanding anguish and then moving past it, that it requires a certain brokenness and a certain contrition in order to come past and through the trial successfully. Escape was not provided to Christ. The cup didn't pass from him. He endured it with great difficulty, with great sorrow, great distress. And because of his endurance, faithfully through all of it, the emptying out of himself, he was granted resurrection to life and glory beyond anything that has ever been known or understood. We read about this kind of brokenness that leads to good things in Psalm 51 at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We connect this to the distress expressed in Psalm 6, acknowledging sin as a precursor to spiritual healing. He recognizes his transgressions, and that paves the way for divine intervention. Also in Psalm 103, another of the penitent psalms, we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." And so once again, there is a connection between forgiveness of sin and healing of disease, and it is upon the recognition of Yahweh as the one who provides this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 24, we read about Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. There is a profound connection between Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the healing of our own spiritual brokenness. In Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. In this, we see both the removal of the Mosaic testimony, but also the eradicating of the record of our sins upon baptism, the redemptive work of Christ being named upon us in that moment of immersion, all trespasses past that or previous to that point having been forgiven, a new life being granted, a transformation expected as the result, renewal of the person. As we read in Romans 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This transformation and renewal is integral to the process of spiritual healing. Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, renewed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. So spiritual healing is the process of regenerating the mind by the word, to leave behind the flesh's way of thinking and turn from it, to exercise oneself constantly towards greater faith, just as we read in Psalm 5. This plea for healing in Psalm 6 encompasses these same lessons. We might call it a more holistic redemption and restoration of an individual, the heart comforted, the mind perfected, and ultimately the flesh transformed. Those who come through this process will be manifestations of the deity, manifestations of his healing. And in order to make this abundantly clear, we consider the identification that he revealed in Exodus 15, verse 26, the name Yahweh Rapha, when God assured the Israelites that if they obey and follow his commands, he will protect them from diseases, declaring, "I am the Lord who heals you," in our English version, or "I am Yahweh Rapha, he who shall be healing." This revelation occurs during their wilderness journey after crossing the Red Sea, when facing a water crisis in the desert of Shur. The bitter waters of Marah caused distress, prompting Moses to seek God's intervention. Following God's instructions, Moses heals the water with the cast piece of wood, illustrating Yahweh's power to purify and overcome impurities, to perfect, to heal. The identification of Yahweh Rapha is accompanied by a promise of protection from disease, conditional on the Israelites' obedience. This healing extends beyond physical ailments to emotional, mental, spiritual restoration. The New Testament emphasizes Jesus Christ as the one in whose hand this has been placed, as the great physician, demonstrating his authority to heal, which he showed through physical cures, as well as through spiritual forgiveness during his mortal days, and which he promised in a kingdom in which that healing would be amplified to fill the entire earth. Jesus embodied the sense of Yahweh Rapha, reaffirming his Father's enduring role as the ultimate healer. In fact, Psalm 6 is a profound typification of Christ, symbolically. It expresses the anguish that foreshadowed his own experience. It prophetically shows these deep feelings that the Lord Jesus had during his greatest hour of suffering, his physical agony during the crucifixion, his great mental struggle against his own desires, coming to the point where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." This transformation that he underwent from lament to triumph. All of this brings us, brethren and sisters, to the ultimate point. Where is our own trust placed? How do we handle our own experiences? Do we rely on worldly assurances? Or are we deeply rooted in the unchanging character of God? Which aspects of the spiritual armor do we need to reinforce in our life? Are we standing firm? Are we equipped with the shield and the sword? Just as soldiers use a combination of strategies, we are called to employ various aspects of this spiritual armor. Our defense includes faith, the word of God, righteousness, a preparation within ourselves, constant vigilance. We find in all this a harmonious resonance between the Psalms and the New Testament and all of the lessons of Scripture, guiding us to equip ourselves to ensure our victory in our spiritual journey. So as we internalize each of these things that we hear, these truths deeply woven throughout the Scriptures, let us stand firm in these things, draw insights from them, gain deeper understanding of the comprehensive and deep lessons available to us in the words of the psalmist and throughout all of the Holy Writ. And let us find inspiration and guidance from these things as we navigate the challenges of our spiritual battles, so that we may be confident in the protection provided by our sovereign Heavenly Father. Because as we embrace this kind of trust, we eventually move towards joy as the natural outpouring of our hearts, our unending source of gladness in God. But it requires that we constantly recommit ourselves to placing our trust in His promises and fortifying ourselves for the battles ahead, to focus on that promise of joy and protection for those who love His name and trust in His defense in each and every day. These lessons challenge us, brethren and sisters, to examine what consumes our thoughts in moments of complaint or reflection, and how those align with the biblical portrayal. What emotions and expressions characterize our meditation? These psalms invite us into a intense, profound, we might say sacred, engagement with God that goes beyond mere passive reflection to an active engagement with His word that should shape our lives. Now, as we explore this, may all of our thoughts, our meditations, be as pleasing to the Lord as the cooing of doves during these days of mourning and darkness, so that we may soon share in uttering the roar of lions in the majestic presence of Christ in the day of victory over all flesh. Thank you, brethren and sisters.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for that wonderful address on Psalms 5 and 6. We ought to put our trust in the Lord in all that we do. And take a step back from life every now and then and just think, just ponder. Ponder upon the word of truth. Is what I'm doing righteous? What should I do? We will close our study session through the use of Anthem 35, after which we will call upon our brother Ricky Hurst to close with a word of prayer. Anthem 35. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Anthem 35.
Our gracious, merciful Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We approach unto thee at the close of this meeting, thanking thee for this opportunity we've had to sing praises unto thee and to read from thy words of truth and to hear words of exhortation. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we reflect upon the things we considered this today, that we may be strengthened, and that we pray that you would help us to fight the good fight of faith and to read from thy words of truth and to develop that mind of the Spirit, to have our minds transfigured, transformed by the word, and to be wise servants before thee and to bring honor and glory to thy name. We ask that you would help us to put on that whole armor of God, that we may continually bear the shield of faith and to face the world and to declare thy light unto it. Lord, we pray for your care upon our brothers and sisters throughout this earth. Please strengthen and encourage them all in that one and holy truth. We ask you to forgive us of our sins as we forgive those that trespass against us. And Lord, we pray for that day when your Son shall return to this earth to establish your kingdom so long promised, that thy name will be honored and glorified throughout this earth. And we pray that may be accounted worthy to enter therein in that day. Lord, we sing, we thank thee and ask thee in Christ's name. Amen.